And so we come, friends, to a new series in which we will be looking at the Gospel of John. And we won't be going chapter by chapter, but we'll be working our way through the Gospel from beginning to end. One, two, skip a few, 99, 100 style, for various different reasons, in that we've covered various aspects of John's Gospel in the last couple of years or so, but recognizing really that, that a series, every single word by every single word and every single chapter by every single chapter, might be just a little bit too heavy, but recognizing the sheer volume that there is that one could say about John's Gospel, we want to encourage you in a particular way as we go through this series. Firstly, to say that we want to encourage you to read along with us. That actually we want you to have a good sense of what John says through his Gospel, because we recognize that it says some particular things about who Jesus is. So my encouragement on week one is that over the next week, that you really devote yourself, wherever possible, to reading the first two chapters of John's Gospel, because Peter will be bringing you a sermon next week on John 3. But the idea is that with a bit of foundation work, with a bit of, teaching this morning, which I'll bring you in terms of generally how we read the Gospel, and then some specifics in terms of what John's actually saying, that the hope is that you will take time to read and reflect upon John's word. I promise you, you can read the first two chapters of John in about 10 minutes. I'm not telling you just to read the Gospel of John, the two chapters, in 10 minutes and then tick your box and I'll sign your homework sheet next week. It isn't like that. What we're asking you to do is to read and reflect upon the word and recognize that within the first two chapters of John alone, that there is a myriad of things that I could say. I will not ever do justice, for example, to the first 18 verses of John's Gospel in a single sermon. It is quite possible for me to preach 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, 20 weeks on the beginning, the prologue of John's Gospel alone. But we want to encourage you to read your way through this Gospel with us at that kind of pace. Most weeks it's going to be a couple of chapters a week. In some places it's just a single chapter, because that's where we're preaching. But we're asking you to do the reading to keep you up to date with our sermon series, to read and reflect upon it, to pray your way through it in that same way. In terms of reading the Gospel, then, we need to make, first of all, some comment about who wrote it. And for once, most people are in agreement about who wrote the Gospel of John. It is fairly conclusive, people would say, that it was written by John. You'd be surprised how much you could read about that sort of thing. But it's John, son of Zebedee, is the person who most people think is the writer of John's Gospel. And that means that John was absolutely part of the disciple. He was one of the disciples. It means that he was called by Jesus, that he spent an awful lot of time around Jesus' feet. And particularly in John's case, he was known as one of the beloved disciples. And we see that there's, at various points, John is right at the very heart of Jesus and his disciples. He was there at the Transfiguration, if it's John, son of Zebedee. And that's a pretty special place to be. He was there at the raising of Jairus' daughter, if it is indeed John, son of Zebedee. But the interesting thing is that John doesn't make an awful big deal about that. Although from the internal evidence of the Gospel itself and from what we would read outside of it, we're certain that it is John, son of Zebedee. But actually, he doesn't tell us necessarily all of those stories, all of those places that we know that he is from the other Gospels. And that in itself sets John apart in terms of his ambition in writing the Gospel itself. He wants to say, first and foremost, that Jesus needs to take center stage in terms of this Gospel, and this is very much about what Jesus is doing rather than John's experience of Jesus necessarily. We know that John saw and heard much more than was in this Gospel, but nevertheless, what we receive from John in this sense is that apostolic authority, that he has that first-hand experience of what Jesus did both in his life and the life of people around him. So assuming then that this is the Gospel of John, son of Zebedee, we want to then give the gospel a bit of historical context. And it's worth noting, as early as it is in our series, that this is a gospel that is unlike the others. Whereas we refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic gospels, in that they contain many of the same stories and are indeed thought to reference one another in terms of their content, it's very clear from the beginning that John is something rather different, and in that sense may be understood perhaps a bit differently. It's not to say that this is a disconnected gospel, and indeed, having been written later, probably, than the other gospels, at many points John seems to understand as a reference point various bits of the gospel stories from the other gospels. That he seems to know that people were beginning to understand the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in different ways. Different things come out at different times. But it's very clear that John is writing at a different time, and perhaps then with a different context in mind, that there are various points of that way. Because it's so different, then there are a myriad of discussions about who John was writing to. And there, I promise you, there are tome after tome after tomes of different works that want to understand exactly who John was writing to. And there's a big crowd of people who seem to think that because of the way that the gospel was written, that it was written to a small community of people, that they call the Johannine community, that it was represented in that way, that because that it seems to just have that different nature in that it was to a closed community. But there is also absolutely the thought that this gospel was for a wider group of people, for what we would call the diaspora of Jews and Judeo-Christians, that this was wanting to send the gospel out, that John had the ambition of wanting to send this gospel out into the world in some fashion. I confess that my own view, having read quite a lot, and you know that I did plenty of study of this and got carried away, oh boy, did the hours fly as I was reading about all of these kind of minutiae of John's gospel. But I tend to believe that actually John had a much wider view as his purpose, that he actually wanted to write this to a wider audience. And there's a number of reasons for that. And for me, that comes down to the specific timing of this gospel. Because the gospel is thought to have been written somewhere after AD 70, probably somewhere in the region of 75-80 AD. And the world at that particular point in time is a very interesting place for those people that are either Christian or particularly Jewish. If you know anything about the history of the Jewish people, particularly in that first century, you will know that tensions are very high in that, particularly towards the middle of that first century, between the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, and that the Jews begin to kick off. Okay, there is a lot of tension. There are a series of riots. There's a lot of things that go on, and that there is a great deal of tension, particularly in Rome, but in Jerusalem, between those two factions, because the Jews are fighting for their ability to be able to be who they are, which they understand as being God's people. We would say something slightly different, and by this point, they'd not seen Messiah. They'd not recognized Messiah, but there was this great deal of tension around this time, to the point when in AD 70, the Roman authorities sieged Jerusalem. They seized it for a number of months to the point to try and break the back of these Jewish authorities, to try and break the backs of the teachers of the law so that they would begin to submit to that Roman authority. And then we hear the story then of the siege of Jerusalem breaking after about 4 months, and then we have the sacking of Jerusalem. Basically, the Romans went in and just destroyed everything. Particularly destroying the temple. That this temple is completely pulled to the ground brick by brick. And can you imagine what it would be like if you're a Jew in Jerusalem having seen the place where God dwells being pulled apart brick by brick? Can you imagine what that would do to your sense of identity, your sense of understanding? What is going on, you would say, if everything was destroyed around? I imagine some of us would feel the same if we pulled this place apart brick by brick. That you would question that some of that sense of identity, because you know that this is a place of belonging and safety. We wouldn't say that this is anything but brick and mortar, but nevertheless we would have that sense of, oh, well, what now? What do we do now that that building has gone? And that's very much what's going on then for those Jewish people. And because there's that level of tension in that area, because then there's this level of just destruction, this anxiety, you can imagine that absolutely spreading out to the Christian communities around that place, around that area. Because if there's one group being persecuted because they won't subscribe to the Roman authority and the Roman pattern and the Roman gods, well then of course the Judeo-Christians are also those who are completely insulting that. They don't believe that the Roman authorities, that the Roman leaders are divine in the way that the Roman authorities want to say that they are. They cannot subscribe in that way. And so there's this great deal of tension. And I think then I would use that then as an understanding as to why then I would see John's gospel as reaching out to all of those different peoples. Because John's gospel speaks in such specific ways to all of that sense of tension, to all of that sense of people who had just lost their sense of identity. So you can see it, this gospel reaching out to those Jewish people who've had the temple, they've seen the temple destroyed. You can see it reaching out to these Judeo-Christians then, who are also just tense because they've seen this level of anxiety in society. So that's my own view on those sorts of things. That it's written into a context that goes wide out into the world and into that modern world at the time. This is John saying clearly, whereas you understood God to have dwelt in the temple, and you've kind of missed the tearing of the curtain in the temple at Jesus' death. God has made his dwelling among us. This is the language of tabernacle, which speaks so deeply to those displaced and persecuted Jews. It's trying to reach out to them in that way. In terms of general rules in reading and understanding John, then I want to bring you three different principles, three different things that hopefully will help you read this. I apologize a little bit this morning for doing lots of teaching, but I promise you I will get to some preaching as well, that they'll give you something to go home with from this first chapter as well. Firstly, it's that sense of individualism. Now, be careful about the terms here, in that if you use the term individualism, you will go into an area of philosophical thought that is unintended this morning. But I use that term because I think it gives you that sense of understanding about what John wants to do. He wants you to see yourself in this gospel. He wants to say to you, you are a part of this. He is writing very much to you and saying, you need to understand these things. You directly need to understand these things. So if I ask you to name the most famous verse from John's gospel, I think this kind of roots us a little bit. We would probably say John 3:16, wouldn't we? So, for God so loved the world, For the benefit of the tape, there was a lot of mumbling. Now, so the key point there is, for God so loved the world, blah, 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 that whoever or whosoever believes in him would not perish but shall have eternal life. You need to know that in that statement, the whosoever or whoever, so that everyone, however your version is translated, that in the original it's singular. And this happens so often in these statements from John that actually John wants you to know, so that if you believe, that you may not perish but have eternal life. And that actually it's so common then in John's gospel, particularly from chapter 3 onwards, that you need to then to learn this term, an aphorism. Educating you this morning. Anybody here know what an aphorism is? James does, I thought he might. So an aphorism is a statement often used in philosophy that gives you, that is this kind of dramatic term that helps you understand something. That's the simplest way to put it. There's lots of definitions. You can look it up online if you really want to know the full definition. A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M. Aphorism. There are these statements which want to put you in these points of philosophical, theological understanding and help you get to grips with them. And often, so it's often in the singular so that you can put yourself in. Sometimes then it goes, there are different tenses. You don't need to worry about that. But you need to know that John wants you to put yourself right in the heart of this gospel. that he uses this tool of philosophical writing out to the Greeks and saying, look, you need to know that God so loved you that he sent his one and only son so that you may not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so from the very beginning, John wants to establish that as a thought. And I want you to have that and hold on to that as you then read the Gospel of John with us. The next thing is dualism. Having said that it's all about putting yourself in there, and again, I want to warn you about that term, in that if you begin to read about dualism, you'll be get taken off into all sorts of different places and all sorts of different things that aren't intended. It's just another way of helping you try and remember that John so often writes in opposites or parallels. He wants you to know that there is a difference between one thing and another, and it's a way of getting you to understand that you need to understand what the difference is between those two things and then find where you are. So in this first chapter of John, John talks very clearly about the difference between darkness and light. And he says that God sent his son to bring light into the world, which we'll unpack in another week, but that there's a difference absolutely between darkness and light. And he wants you to understand that there is your place somewhere between those things, and that actually there's something decisive in this that needs you, forces you, pushes you to say, well, am I in darkness or am I in light? And again, it's one of these tools, and so often John uses these stark terms to challenge your position. Now, often we would kind of make the excuse that we like the grey in the middle. You know that I like the grey in the middle often. But that isn't what John wants you to understand. John wants you to understand that there is darkness, that there is light, and that on that deep understanding, that level that he wants you to understand, he wants you to know that actually either you're in darkness or either you're in light. And he uses it to provoke and to prod us in that way. And he goes so then direct into our faces. And it's not just about darkness and light, but so often John will paint us a picture of these opposites, of these parallel lines where he's saying, well, you think you're somewhere in the middle, but actually it's one or the other. And he uses that again to stir us, to lift us up, to speak volumes as to how much light Jesus brings in. Because you can, if there is light, there is no longer a thing as such as darkness, is there? That's the reality, and that's part of what John helps us to understand. And then thirdly, another little talk. I could go on forever on these sorts of things. You sent me away to read all of this stuff when I was on sabbatical, and I read. But I'll give you one more for this morning, and I'm sure lots of other things will come out as we go through. And this is where we come to a Hebrew word. A Hebrew word which is just translated into when we read it in the Greek, absolutely we need to automatically think of the Hebrew word, and it's glory. Kavod is the word, if you really want to know, in the Hebrew. Because this, throughout this gospel, there is this sense of God revealing his glory to people, to us. Actually, that's exactly what he says in the first chapter, doesn't he? In these verses that we read, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. And again, if you think back to the principles here, this is about the Holy of Holies, first of all, because we know that that is the place where God's glory dwelt. And it's described to have, and we see it, a description of this in many different senses, but what is often, the God's glory is often pictured as a cloud. And we're told that that's probably what it was like in the Holy of Holies, that God's presence rested like a cloud. But that's just the way of us understanding the deep roots of this word, this kavod. This Hebrew word, which is about God's thickness and density. I've spoken about this once here before, I think, about God's thickness, heaviness, and density. like being in the thickest of fogs. There was a great fog the other morning, wasn't there? But it was that sense of thickness and weightiness and heaviness and fog. And again, it's something that I can relate to, in that just occasionally you're in that place worshipping with God's people and you have that sense of God's presence just resting upon a room, resting with people. And it is that kind of weightiness, that thickness, that kind of tangible sense of God's presence. But it is also then about that kind, the release of his presence, about the riches of that place too. And throughout this gospel, it's about that sense of the Holy of Holies now being sent out into the world through Jesus the Son and being released to his people, to everyone who can see God's glory revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, to the people who've lost the temple, John is saying, well, you know all of that glory, that weightiness, that heaviness, the riches of God which dwelt in that place, that's now been opened up and we can see it visibly through God's Son, who is Jesus. That so, whereas you feel lost because you don't know that the Holy of Holies is there anymore, you've just seen it destroyed, actually, now you know that this is God's glory released out into the world. And although John doesn't use this term glory time and time again, it isn't actually that common. This is the gospel of glory. This is the gospel that holds onto that sense of God's glory being revealed through Jesus time and time and time again. So therefore, when we're reading it, we need to kind of grip hold of that word and understand that it's God's weightiness and thickness and presence, and the riches of God's presence released out into the world. It's glory revealed to humanity. So three key words for you to remember then as you read your way through the gospel. So, having given you the general and limited guide to the gospel, I want to unpack a little bit then this first chapter, hopefully having given you some resource to go away with and get much more out of it in your own time. What should be obvious is the different approach that this gospel takes. And without unpacking any further, the prologue that we've been given in this glorious hymn-like section, what we might still say is that this is a very different approach to the other gospels, that John isn't saying here that you need to understand Jesus genealogically. He isn't trying to bring a background of evidence to say that this must be Messiah as proven through the Old Testament scriptures. He's making lots of statements that very much connect us to the Old Testament. And again, the language of "in the beginning was the Word" very much takes us back to the beginning of Genesis. It's obvious. It's a very direct parallel that John is absolutely saying. And he's empowering people to understand that this is the creativity of God, this the activity of God speaking creativity out into the world. That there's that divine Jewish principle that says that it's the voice of God, that it's the words of God which began creation in the beginning. And he's making the parallel. He's saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God, this Word of God who began and created. Sorry, James was waiting for that word to come up. Who began and created the world in that way. But it's also speaking out into the Greek philosophy of the world that says that knowledge, that the logos is everything, that knowledge is all that you could ever need, that that's the root of all and everything that you could understand is the best that you could know of the world. And in saying that, he's saying, well, here is the Word who is God, who was with God in the beginning, and that actually it's God that you need rather than the words on the page. So that John opens up this wonderful world to his people, but actually rather than trying to prove that this all goes back genealogically to David, rather than trying to evidence that here is Jesus' birth and he must be who he is, actually John takes a different tack and says, I know who Jesus is, you know who Jesus is, and he is glory revealed to the world. He assumes who Jesus is from the beginning of this story and then says, and now I'm going to tell you the stories about that glory revealed to the world. Do you see the difference between those two approaches? That actually one says, I'm going to try and evidence my way through the Old Testament to tell you this is who Jesus was. And gradually, we have these words that say, this is Messiah. And gradually we see the disciples catching on that this is Messiah. And then they go wrong a bit and then they misunderstand. And then eventually they come to that realization that Jesus was Messiah. Actually, John says Messiah was so very clear from the beginning. This is God revealed to his people through his glory. And so from the very beginning, and then as we move out of the prologue, we end up with these series of words which tell us from the beginning, this is who Jesus is. And there are four key words that I want to bring to you this morning, just for your bit of application, for your bit of understanding. That from the very beginning, John says, this is Messiah. In this first chapter, we already have Jesus called the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And this is John the Baptist as witness to say that this is the shoot out of the stump of Jesse. This is the one upon whose shoulders the government will be placed. This is the complete fulfillment of the line of David and all that that means. So whereas the others take chapter after chapter to say that, John says it straight away. This is Messiah. That there is anointing on this man, Jesus. Tells us that his actions and activity is like a continued breathing of life and creativity into the world, just as God did at the beginning of all things. By making that connection between Genesis, the beginning, the origins of all things, and then using that same, understanding Jesus to be the Word of God, the Logos of God, he's saying that actually the anointing that's on Jesus is the same power that's in creation. And then we see the evidence of that time and time again as Jesus uses that power in amongst the people. Secondly, we're told that here is the Lamb of God. Again, if you want to tick your Old Testament boxes, here is another one that takes us straight back to the Passover, the saving blood of the Lamb. And he's revealed immediately, and it immediately helps us think about sacrifice. Again, from the beginning, John says that here is someone who is going to rescue the world, that there is hope for humanity in this person because of his blood. This is sacrifice from the very beginning. And we know that this saving work can only come from God. And again, that's established from these very first words that the saving work for humanity can only come from God. He did it before at the Passover and in lots of other ways. And this is that sense of God is going to do it again. And that's from the very beginning of this gospel. Your third term for the day, that here is a baptizer in the Spirit. I think we gloss over this a little bit, if I'm honest. That when we read these terms, we go, well, we know, John baptizes in water. Jesus baptizes in the Spirit. That's something very consistent between the Gospels, that there's, that John the Baptist understands exactly who Jesus is in that regard. And I think then we take on this ministry of the Holy Spirit, that sense of the baptism of the Holy Spirit being something that we recognize in our own lives. Yes, I think a lot of us. But something that we kind of perhaps condemn to a warm, fuzzy feeling, that we condemn to heightened emotions, that we condemn to being something that is just nice. Whereas actually what we're talking about here, recognizing again that Jesus is the Logos of God, that he's the Word of God, that he's the creativity, that creative Word of God, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a regenerative process. It's a regenerative force. That actually that we see signs of the Holy Spirit at work when we know that it's signs of regeneration. That's how we must understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that way. It isn't, yes, sometimes it comes with emotion. Yes, sometimes it comes with warm feelings and all of those kind of things. But actually, when the Holy Spirit is really at work, it's a process of regeneration. It's that sense of your new birth happening over and over and over again because you keep knocking yourself back. But actually, what you need is the Holy Spirit within you to regenerate you, to make you more like the Logos of God. So when we see these words about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we mustn't jump over them. And again, that is, as we go through the gospel, we see that story of the Holy Spirit presencing himself upon people and about people being, and again, it's about that sin, that regenerative force out in the world. And again, it's God's glory revealed through people. Because how better for God to reveal his glory to humanity other than by that process of regeneration, that sense of his kingdom arriving on earth as a place of grace and truth and faith. Lastly, that here is the Son of God. And again, we could read past that so quickly, couldn't we? This phrase, Son of God, is about God personified. This is about the completeness of God somehow being able to be translated into the form of humanity and therefore having been made translatable to us. Having been made tangible to us, being able to be recognized by us. Jesus has always and will always long to be seen and known by us. And friends, there is now no greater gift to us in that regard than all that we understand Christ to be revealed in the scriptures and revealed by revelation to us by his Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. And John is so very clear to teach us, to tell us that. In order that we might know that here is God translatable to us. Here is God tangible to us. Here is God within arm's reach. This is no longer about God behind a curtain protected in the Holy of Holies. This is glory in his Son sent out to the world. So hopefully this morning I've given you some tools to read. And I'll be checking with Peter next week as to whether you've all done your homework. But I want you to understand this morning, and again, if you hear nothing else, if it's all been too complicated or whatever it is, if I've used too many big words and Greek words and Hebrew words, that this is about Jesus front and center, that this is about Jesus at the heart of everything that we do. This is about Jesus who is a king over our kingdom. Lord of our life, and that we would all ascribe to understand and to declare that he is the one that matters. Actually, that's what John wants us to do. He wants to say that Jesus matters more than anything that we could see here on earth, and he takes us on that journey with him. He says, in him is life. And if you want something just to hold on to, if you want to reflect on one set of words, maybe that's the one. In him is life. For whatever ways that we would struggle this week to get our heads around our existence and all that means, whether it's for good, ill, in grief and in struggle, there is life in Jesus Christ. And there is hope in him. Amen. Amen. Amen.